I want you to think this morning about the importance of testimony. Testimony is valuable in determining truth, whether in a courtroom or in sorting out things in a fight between siblings. We use testimony at work to determine validity of things. Testimony is a big part of our lives. And in the text before us, which is John chapter 1, we're going to hear the testimony of John the Baptist. John 1, if you'll turn there, says in verse 19, "And this was John's testimony." Verse 32, "Then John gave this testimony." Yesterday in Charleston, West Virginia, I heard a couple of testimonies as we were pouring our lives into a wonderful group of people there from the Union Mission, a ministry to the poor there in the state of West Virginia, in our 10 hours of biblical counseling training. During one of the breaks, I met a man by the name of Wade, who told me that he had not always been at the mission. He was actually a chaplain working at the mission presently, but he said, "I used to work construction and used to make a lot of money. And in fact," he said, "I never had to worry about money for my wife and my kids. And when Christmas came, we always had plenty of money because I made a lot of money." And he said, "But God made it clear to me, He wanted me to go and serve Him at the Union Mission as a chaplain and teach the Word of God there." And he said, "I resisted that until God wouldn't let me resist any longer." And so he said, "I took a cut in pay so that I was now making a third of what I was making before and went to the Union Mission to begin to work with men in the homeless shelter who basically live on the streets and come to us." And he said, "And my job became the wonderful privilege of talking to them about Jesus Christ." And his eyes lit up, and he even teared up in his eyes as he began to share about the wonderful privilege God had given to him to be able to spend time with men whose lives are wasted in the eyes of the world, invest his life with them. He said, "I go out on the streets and I talk to them. And then they come to the shelter and I talk to them and I eat with them and I get to know them." That testimony taught me a lot about this man, Wade. But even more than that, that testimony taught me a lot about the person of Jesus Christ. One who is so worthy that you can take a cut in pay like he did and count it a privilege. Then I met a man by the name of Larry. I believe was his name. He came up to me during one of the breaks and he says to me, "Is there any copyright on this material? Can I use this material?" And I just taught a session on how a person changes. How does God change a person who's struggling in life so that they become what God wants him to be? And he says, Can I use this material?" I said, "There's no copyright on this. I wrote this, and if you want to," he said, "Well, I would like to use it," he said, "because I go into the prisons and jails." And he said, "This will really be helpful. I can take this and work with the guys there." And then he said, "You need to realize this about me." The guy's probably about 70. He said, "My life was wasted with alcohol." In his words, "I'm an alcoholic." He said that Jesus rescued 20 years ago and I haven't taken a drink since. He said, I used to tell me, and I tried to think of the exact statement. I think this is what he told me. He said, "I used to tell myself that one drink was never a problem and 100 drinks were never enough." I think that was the title he gave me. One was never a problem and 100 were never enough. So that was my life. Until he said a guy gave me a tape about a message, some sermon or something. Someone preached from the Bible about Jesus Christ. And he said, "I work," and I stuck that thing in my car and I'd listen to it as I was going from job to job. And he said, "I listened to that tape over and over again until one day God just got a hold of my heart and said, 'This is you, and now you're mine.'" And he said, "And I put my faith in Jesus Christ," and he said, "My life was never the same." And he said, "And the reason I go into the jails and into the prisons, although the guys will say to me how much they appreciate it, I said, I'm here because of me. He said, because every time I come back in here, I'm reminded of where I was and where I still would be if it were not for the person of Jesus Christ. That testimony taught me a lot about this man, Larry. But even more so, it taught me about the value and the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of a testimony. A testimony is a story, a true story, from the perspective of one person that sheds incredible light on the excellent person, the supreme person of Jesus Christ. And this morning in John chapter 1, we're going to see the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John, who's writing this biography of Jesus' life, to be distinguished from John the Baptist that we're introduced to in John chapter 1, loves the word testimony. In the gospel, we find the word testimony 14 times. He makes no bones about his intent in putting together this gospel. His intent is to give us stories of people, from people, that illustrate the person of Jesus Christ and his excellency and gives us incentive as to why we should put our faith in him. John 20, 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life. And as you read through the Gospel of John, you see the testimony of the Father in chapter 5 and the testimony of Jesus himself in chapter 8 and the testimony of the Scriptures in chapter 5 and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And John mentions the testimony of Jesus' works and the testimony of the woman at the well and the testimony of the man born blind. And then, of course, it all begins with the testimony of this man known as John the Baptist in John chapter 1. I want to give you the big idea of this message this morning first, and then walk you through verse by verse to show you it fleshed out. The big idea simply is that there are two types of testimony that should convince us this morning to follow Jesus Christ, to make him the Savior and Lord of our lives, he who is indeed the Savior and Lord of the universe. And John the Baptist exhibited both types of testimony. There's the testimony of your words, verbal testimony, and then there's the testimony of your life, action testimony. Take a look at these two types of testimony this morning as fleshed out in the example of John the Baptist, and as you watch John give these two types of testimony, you want to ask yourself, are these two types of testimony going forth clearly from my life in a way that exalts the one who's worthy of being exalted, Jesus the Christ? And if you're here this morning and not a follower of Jesus Christ, here are two reasons why you ought to follow him, why you ought to put the trust of your heart and life in him. First of all, we ought to follow Jesus because of the testimony of John the Baptist's words as given to us in verses 29 through 34 of John 1. Notice in your Bible verse 29 that begins, "The next day, John," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him." Now let me sketch the timeline, which will be helpful in appreciating what's happening in this account. God had sent John the Baptist into the world to prepare the world for the coming of his son, the Messiah. It was several weeks before this episode that John the Baptist, who had been calling on people to repent and prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord for some time, saw the person of Jesus come to him with the request to be baptized. And John baptized Jesus. And Mark chapter 1 says, immediately after he baptized Jesus and saw some things that we'll talk about in just a moment, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, where he was for 40 days. That 40 days of temptation has now ended, and Jesus is coming back, and he makes a beeline for John the Baptist in this account. As we saw last time, the day before this day, when Jesus comes to John, an inspection committee had come from Jerusalem, as described in verses 19 through 28,
An inspection committee of scribes, priests and Levites and Pharisees to John the Baptist to ask him some questions about why in the world are you doing what you're doing, baptizing, preaching the way you are? You're not following the party line. You're the son of a priest. You should not be doing this without our authorization. Why are you doing what you're doing? So they check him out. That's the backdrop for our study today. The next day, that's the day after that inspection committee, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now notice what happened. Verse 29 says, he saw him coming and said. Notice the verbal activity. And in verses 29 to 34, John's going to say three things about the Savior, about Jesus. First of all, he's going to say that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the Gospel of John is going to use several titles to depict who Jesus is. It's going to refer to him as Rabbi, Messiah, verse 41, Son of God, verses 39 and 41, King of Israel, Son of Man, the Logos, the Word. But the one that comes from John the Baptist's lips first is this title, he's the Lamb of God, which is an incredible statement. It's only used twice in the Bible, Lamb of God. And it comes both times from the lips of John the Baptist. Why did John call Jesus the Lamb of God? We sing that wonderful, we had an image in one of the songs this morning referring to Jesus as the Lamb. There's all kinds of significance to that for us, but put all that aside for a moment and think from the perspective of this first century man, John the Baptist. He sees a man coming and he announces, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That is an amazing declaration. Why did he call him the Lamb of God? Bible scholars, quite frankly, are not in agreement as to why. I read one commentator that said there are 9 different suggestions as to what he might have meant, why he said this. But I want you to think about it from John's perspective. What did this title mean to John the Baptist? Remember his background. John is the son of a priest. He knew what priests did with lambs. His father had told him, his father had shown him. He is very familiar with what priests did with lambs. He knew, for instance, that every morning and every evening the priests would sacrifice a lamb as a sin offering for the people, as instructed in Exodus 29, verses 38 to 42. In fact, when Jerusalem was under siege during a time of war, history verifies that the people could be starving to death, but the priests would continue the daily sacrifices of lambs in the temple. John knew that. John also knew that every year a lamb was sacrificed at Passover. Exodus 12, Mark 14, 12 shows that it was happening in this first century. And since John knew his Bible, his Hebrew Bible, he knew also what the prophets had said about lambs. He knew what Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah 11, 19. I have been led like a gentle lamb to the slaughter. And Isaiah 53, 7, promising that the Messiah would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. I think John has all of this in mind when this verbal pronouncement comes. Look, behold the Lamb of God. I've been meditating on that this week and thinking about what it says to us about Jesus. And it's an amazing thing what John knew about Jesus. This is before Jesus becomes public at all. People don't know anything about Jesus yet. And with that statement, John reveals to us 5 things that are incredible about Jesus. First, this title reveals the humility of Jesus. What is John? Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He could have said that. For Jesus indeed is that. No, he's a lamb, hardly an intimidating creature. Weak, lowly, vulnerable. This is true of a lamb. This is what's true of this one who's coming to me. He's certainly no pushover, as you will soon see. For he possesses power unlike any other, but his power is packaged as a lamb. Then secondly, the title reveals the nature of his mission. What is this lamb going to do? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is why Jesus came, says John, not merely to give us a model to follow, an example to follow of what a good life should look like, although he certainly did that. He has come to deal with the problem of sin and specifically to take away the sin of the world. Notice the word is singular, sin, not sins. He has come to take away the world's sin because Jesus has come to solve a problem, the sin problem. And it's a problem that has plagued the world ever since Adam went his own way and brought this world under the curse of a holy God. And ever since that fateful day when Adam went his own way instead of doing things God's way, he brought the curse of God upon this world. The sin problem entered in Genesis 3. And it's a problem that has been passed down to us by heritage and by choice we are plagued with, the sin problem. And this is the mission that this Lamb has come to solve, to fulfill. Nothing short of getting rid of the problem that cut off man from God in the beginning. Now, how will he accomplish this feat? This too we hear in John's message, for the title reveals the necessity of his death. Up until this point, man has been offering lambs to God in obedience to the requirements that God himself established, a system that God set up so that men's sins could be covered temporarily. And so hundreds and thousands of bloodied lambs have been presented to a holy God as prescribed by God in Exodus 12, verse 13, and other places. There we read about the Passover where God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over. The death angel will spare you." But this is different. Man has been bringing lambs to God for centuries, but now in the person of Jesus Christ, God has brought a lamb to man. And as with every previous lamb, this lamb too must die. Perhaps John had in mind what Abraham told Isaac when his son asked him, "Father, here's the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" To which Abraham said in those prophetic words, "My son, God himself will provide the lamb." And he did, says John. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Notice the tense. Here comes Jesus walking to John, and John does not say, "Behold the Lamb who's one day soon going to take away the sin of the world." He, present tense, who takes away the sin of the world. Sometimes we think about Jesus' death as being the means by which Jesus removed the sin problem. And it's true, it involved his death. John helps us to see that it was his entire life and death that was the means by which Jesus took away the sin problem. His coming right now is a part of him taking away the sin problem. His perfect life will be necessary because in order for sinners to enter into the presence of a holy God, they need not only for their sins to be removed, but they need the merit of a perfect life that has been imputed to them and given to them so they can be fit for God's presence. Jesus is coming. He's living a perfect life. He's going to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, he will say. He will live a perfect life of love and caring and healing. And then he will die. As one commentator observes, this lamb was taking away sin. He was doing this throughout his entire earthly sojourn, not only when he died on the cross. His entire life and death under the curse was an atonement which he rendered to God.
And yet there's more in this amazing declaration from John's lips. The title reveals his divine authorization. He is the Lamb of God, which could be taken in one of two ways. He's the Lamb provided by God, or he's the Lamb belonging to God, or perhaps in this case, both. But he has divine authorization. This man is not a freewheeler, as there were many first century self-proclaimed messiahs. This is the one who has indeed come from God, says John. And then fifthly, the title reveals, staggering to think about this, the worldwide effect of his work. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the sin of Israel. He's more than a Jewish Savior. The sin of the world. Now, please don't misread this. This is not teaching universalism. Universalism says that God is going to save everybody in the end and would use a text like this to say, see, Jesus is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. There's no longer a barrier between men and God. Everyone's right with God. Everyone's going to heaven now. John makes it very clear, yes, Jesus' life and death and resurrection is sufficient to take away the sin of every person, but it's efficient to save only those who put their faith in him, a point that John will make clear throughout this gospel, John 3:16, 5:24, 11:25 and 26, and so on. So who is this Jesus? Listen to John's testimony. He is the Lamb of God. The question before us this morning is, have you agreed with John's testimony? Have you admitted that the world's problem is indeed your problem? That you're a sinner, and as a sinner, you're cut off from God by your sin? And have you put your trust in the Lamb and what the Lamb did for sinners through his perfect life and his death and his resurrection? If you have, your sin is gone. It's taken away by the Lamb. If not, your sin remains upon you, and you need the Lamb this morning. John's testimony continues in verses 30 to 33. First, he says Jesus is the Lamb of God. Secondly, he says that Jesus was identified by the Spirit of God, and specifically by the fact that the Spirit of God came on the Lamb of God at his baptism. All four gospel accounts talk about the fact that John the Baptist baptized Jesus and what happened in that amazing incident there at the Jordan. Listen as John continues his testimony and reflects on this in verse 30. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. His words, when I said, indicate that John has been talking about the Lamb in the past, although he here doesn't identify which particular sermon that he mentioned that in his to the crowds, and there were people hearing him on this day. But he says, this is the one I was talking about when I said. I've been talking about the Lamb in the past, and now I'm here to tell you, I told you the greater one is coming. I'm now telling you he is here. And then he says, this is staggering, verse 31, I myself did not know him. I'm not sure what he means by that. Jesus, of course, grew up in Nazareth, up in the Galilee region, up north. John was raised down south in Judea. It's possible that they hadn't met until Jesus' baptism. I don't think that's the situation, though. They were blood relatives, Luke 1:36. But John says, I didn't know him prior to his baptism, I think, in the sense he didn't know his true identity as Messiah. I think they played ball together. I think they went to the family gatherings together when the family went down to Jerusalem, as they did regularly, as every good Jewish family did, three times a year. I think they saw each other. But I don't think I don't think he knew who he was, in the sense, I didn't know he was the Messiah until that day when I baptized him. Now, he identifies the primary reason why he baptized. He says,
I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. That's interesting. You read the synoptics, Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, you get the sense that the reason John was baptizing people was to get them to repent and get ready for the Messiah. That the reason he baptized was to get people ready to receive the Messiah, which was true. But here he identifies the primary reason he baptized. He says he baptized in order to what? Reveal Jesus to Israel. How is that the case? What's the connection between John's activity of baptizing and Jesus being revealed to Israel? John says that baptism was the God-ordained means of making the Lamb's identity known to his chosen people. Verse 32. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Now, John doesn't give us the details of Jesus' baptism here. He knows he doesn't need to. Matthew, Mark, and Luke already give the details of what happened at this event there in the Jordan, at the Jordan River. But John focuses instead on one particular facet of the event, something that he saw happen. He says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven and remain on him. He's talking about God the Holy Spirit. He says he came as a dove. I've been thinking about this, and if you can shed light on this, I welcome your input afterwards. What is the significance of the fact that the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove? He could have come in the form of lots of things. Why did he take the form of the dove? The Bible doesn't say. Barclay points out that the dove was a sacred bird in Israel. It was not hunted nor eaten. Some commentators say that it points to the purity, others to the gentleness of the dove. John doesn't seem to give too much attention as to the significance of the form, other than it's an identification. He says, up until this point, I didn't know the full story about who Jesus was. But when I saw the Spirit come down and light upon him, as one of the other accounts says, I knew he's the one. And how did he know? He says, verse 33, I would not have known him. He repeats that again. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, quote, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's how he knew. John was a prophet, and as a prophet, he had received direct revelation from God in the past. And John reflected on that message. The message that had come to him from God was, when you see the Spirit come down on a man and remain on him, you'll know that he's the chosen one, the Messiah, the one who's going to baptize others with the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send. And John says, this is my testimony. That's what I saw. I saw the Spirit come down, and not just come down, but come down and remain on Jesus. He mentions that he remained on Jesus twice. It's very significant because in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come upon people and then what? Once their mission was accomplished, or once they turned away from God, as in the case of Saul, he would leave them. Because the purpose for the Spirit's coming in Old Testament times was particularly for service. But this is different. He came down and he remained on Jesus. He never left him. This is an amazing testimony. According to John's own words, focus just a little more carefully on this. Notice that when John baptized Jesus, he affirms that he saw the Trinity at work. The Bible, of course, doesn't use the word Trinity. But the Bible certainly teaches that God is one God and yet exists as three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And John says, I observed all three persons of the triune Godhead on that day, at that event. He says that he baptized Jesus It was God the Son that he immersed in the water of the Jordan River. And then he says that he saw the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit came down and remained on God the Son. I saw him. And he says he heard the Father, God the Father. I think it was God the Father that sent John to baptize and told him the quotation. There's no identification as to who said it in this account. The voice that says, I told John, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. I think that was God the Father. I won't die for that. But we know for sure that he did hear the Father's voice, because we read in Matthew's account, Matthew 3:19, that when Jesus came out of the water and the Spirit came down, John says, I heard the voice that said, this is my what? My Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. He heard the Father speak. God the Father. He baptized the Son. The Holy Spirit came upon him. If you're struggling with the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't need to be able to explain it perfectly, but you must affirm it. It's right here. God is one God, but he exists as three persons. Which brings us to the third element of John's testimony. First, he's the Lamb of God. Secondly, he was identified by the Spirit of God. And then thirdly, John says, in light of all of that, brings him to this conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. Son of God. Verse 34. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And now we've reached the climax of John's testimony. And indeed, this is the climax, this theme is the climax of the whole Gospel of John. The Apostle John will say in chapter 20, verse 31, this has all been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why should we believe in Jesus? Some of you are saying, why should I entrust my life to a person that I can't even see and follow him? Why should I be willing to take a two-third cut and pay if this is what God makes clear to me I need to do in order to... Why should I do that? Well, you should do that because of the worth of this person, Jesus. John says, he's the Lamb of God. He was authorized by the Spirit of God. Indeed, he is the Son of God. Because of the verbal testimony of eyewitnesses like John the Baptist, we ought to examine their testimony. Now, people who give testimonies can be wrong. Testimony does not establish truth. Testimony just points to the validity of something. You ought to examine the testimony. That's why John gives us a variety of testimonies in his gospel account. Examine their testimony to find out what they had to say about this amazing person, Jesus. But not just their verbal testimony. Also examine their actions, as we are privileged to do in verses 35 to 37 with John the Baptist's actions. We ought to follow Jesus, reason number two, because of the testimony of John's actions, his life. Not just what he said, it's what he did that pointed people to Jesus. And boy, it pointed people to Jesus in an amazing way, as we see it in verses 35 to 37. There are actually two activities that the gospel writer includes here and emphasizes. First of all, he mentions that John made disciples. Verse 35 says, the next day John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. A disciple, by definition, is a follower, a learner. It's a person who learns by following another. I don't know how many disciples John the Baptist had. He certainly wasn't into counting. He was not a glory hog. He was not into building an empire for himself, but he nonetheless had a following, people that heard his message and responded and followed him. And he was not interested in being user-friendly by any means. I mean, he set up shop out in the desert. He made it tough for people to be his follower. You know, that you joke about, there's a lot of people joke about how congregations take on the personality and the style and everything of their leaders often. This would be a motley crew. I mean, John's out there, he's eating locusts, and he's dressing really, really basic. Now, he was not interested in getting a following. It's just what the Spirit of God did.
He took John's ministry and blessed it, and people responded to it, and they started coming in droves out into the wilderness to hear this man preach and to be baptized by him to get ready for Messiah. And here we meet two of his disciples. One is Andrew, according to verse 40. The other is not named in the text, but it's likely the author of this gospel, Zebedee's son, John himself, the apostle. How do you make a disciple? You just do what John's doing here. I mean, we see it illustrated just in such a casual, nonchalant manner in the text, but it's true. You make a disciple, one, by spending time with them. Text says he was there, notice the text, with two of his disciples. You don't make disciples by just teaching them in Sunday school class once a week or by preaching a sermon to them once a week. That's part of it. Discipleship involves getting into people's lives, being with them, allowing them to be with you. John opened up his life to these people that are coming, and particularly those who are serious. He spends time with them. Here he's spending time with them, life on life, day after day. But not just time will do it. Secondly, he taught them to repent and obey God's word. It goes beyond the scope of our study this morning, but check out Luke 3, verses 7 through 18. Luke 3, 7 to 18, if you want to get a fuller sampling of the message that John preached. And it was a powerful message. The final verse of that passage, Luke 3, 18, sums it up and says, "And with many other words, John exhorted people and preached the good news to them." He wasn't just a fiery, "You guys got to get your act." He preached good news to people, the good news about God and what God was doing for sinners so they could be right with him as he's now preparing them to receive the one who will accomplish this. But at the end of the day, they weren't his disciples. They weren't. These two weren't, the rest of them weren't. Now, they'll get that mixed up later. They're going to be talking about, "We're John's disciples, and we've come to check you out, Jesus." And even in Paul's day, "We're John's disciples." That was not his intent. And he makes it very clear in verses 36 and 37. Notice the Bible says, "When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus." Please don't miss that. John made disciples, but secondly, John made sure that his disciples followed Jesus. Followed Jesus, not me, followed Jesus. And he told them why they should follow him too. Because he's the Lamb of God. And the text says that once those two men heard that announcement, they left John and they followed Jesus. Leon Morris explains in his commentary, the verb "followed" is in the tense appropriate to once for all action, which may be meant to indicate that they cast in their lot with Jesus. They did not mean to make a tentative inquiry, but to give themselves to him. End of quote. Every journey begins how? With the first step. The first step. Here's the first step. For these two disciples of John, now they have taken a step to follow Jesus. They're not Jesus' disciples yet, by the way. Not in the full-fledged sense of the word. They will become that later when Jesus comes to them and calls them to leave their nets and become fishers of men, the account which is given in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. But on this day, they have taken the important first step. They have obeyed John's instructions, and they have begun now to follow Jesus. And the more I learn about John, the more I am impressed with this man, which would turn him over in his grave because he didn't live to impress people with him. But what an amazing man. He was a great man. Jesus himself will later say that there was none greater. Matthew 11, 11. But what made him great was because he was consumed with the greatness of someone who was greater than him. And he lived that way. Concerning John's greatness, Leon Morris writes, "It is not particularly easy to attach disciples firmly to oneself when one is calling for a strenuous following of the rite.
But when this has been done, it is the mark of a truly great man that he can gently but firmly detach them so that they go after another who's greater.
I ask you, parents, are you doing that with your kids? Are you raising your kids so they will leave you and go out into this world with the strings cut so that they can do exactly that for which God has created them and redeemed them? Please don't rush by that question too quickly. I know a lot of kids that really are not free to leave and move out into this world and do what God wants because mom and dad, not by words, but more by implication, have made it clear, we need you, we want you, you be here with us. Life is about being family. Be like John the Baptist. Make sure your kids know you are gifts that God has entrusted to us for a season. But there will come a time when we will move out of the way and God has a purpose for your life, and it may be around this globe. And if he wants to take you around this globe, you go wherever he takes you, because he's the great one. We were just great in your eyes for a season. We exist to point you to him. I need this reminder regularly as a pastor. It's no secret, I guess is the word, that God seems to have given this church the ministry of equipping and training people so God can take them other places. I mean, we've got people that in the last 20 years, God's moved from this church to like 17 different states and other countries even. It's like God sends people to us, we love them, and then he takes them away from us. It used to just really bother me. Like, Lord, we build into people's lives, they grow, they love you, they're starting to serve, we benefit then from their ministry, and then you take them from us. Does that ever discourage you? I mean, it's great to see the Wrights are back with us, but God had them here, and he's moved them to another place, another church, another life for him. I need this reminder. Life isn't about us being comfortable and about having what we want. Life's about the one who's greater. The one who's greater. We exist for him. So says not just the words of John, but the actions of John. Some questions to consider then in light of these two types of testimony. The first question simply is, again, do you believe John's testimony? Do you believe his testimony? Hear him again. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Do you believe that? Really? Do you believe in the Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, and what he accomplished when he was on the earth? He came to take away sin. Has he taken away your sin? I mentioned that the title Lamb of God only appears twice in the Bible, and it comes here in this account from the lips of John the Baptist. We do see the abbreviated title, the Lamb, several other places. We see it a couple other places, I think, in the Gospels. I know we see it at least twice in the Epistles, and we see it nearly 30 times in the book of Revelation. Who wrote the book of Revelation? One of these two disciples right here that John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. And John the Apostle, as he's later to be known, never got over that. And 60 years later, when he's talking about the glorified Christ, he refers to him again and again as the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. He's the Lamb. Because John took it to heart. He put his trust in the Lamb. He put his trust in what the Lamb did in dying for him on the cross. How about you? Have you put your trust in the Lamb of God? And has he taken your sins away? Secondly, are you doing what John did? John the Baptist gave testimony to Jesus, a powerful testimony with his words and his actions. He let the world know what he thought about Jesus. Another testimony that I heard yesterday was from a man, I think his name was Mike. I met him there in Charleston. He shared his story with me. He was probably in his, mid-60s. He told me that he had retired from his job, good job, retired from his job, ready to set into the comfortable years of his life. Good health, retirement, income. And then he's approached by the director of the Union Mission, whom he goes to church with. And Rex, the director, says, "How would you like to come and volunteer at the mission and teach men in our substance abuse program? Come to work with these men and teach them the Word of God." And he says to me, I thought, man, I could do that? I don't have a degree or anything. I could come and teach the Bible? And he says, so I started doing that. And he says, and I love it. I love it. I get to go and I get to spend my retirement years teaching God's Word to men whose lives are destroyed by substances, and I get to meet with them. And I'm here. I'm taking my Friday evening and all day Saturday three times this summer now so I can learn God's Word better because I want to do this. And I say, praise God for that man. Praise God for a man that says, God didn't give me retirement so I can coast home in pleasure. God gave me retirement so that I have some income and I have time and I can invest it. And that testimony says not so much to me about this man. It says to me, there's somebody who's worthy, and his name is Jesus. And I ask you this morning, are your words, and more importantly, your life, saying to the people around you, Jesus is worthy? When we're staying at home and we're living as though life is all about us, we are giving a testimony about Jesus. It's a testimony that says, he's not as worthy as that chair and that television. He's not as worthy as me being comfortable with this check. John the Baptist says, he's worthy. Are you doing what he did? I'm all for enjoying the blessings of life. God's given us things to enjoy. Please don't take that out of context. But life is not about us. We enjoy the blessings of life. And when we begin to pour out our life in service to our King, we can say, as Mike did, this is not a drudgery to me. I get to do what God is calling me to do in investing my life with broken people. Thirdly, are you helping people follow Jesus? Are you helping people follow Jesus as John the Baptist did? Are you investing your life as a disciple maker? Are you pointing people under your sphere of influence away from you to Jesus? Next time we're going to see what happened to these two men that John sent to Jesus. And we're going to see what happened to some others that now enter into Jesus' ministry, that Jesus begins to pour his life into as he now launches his public ministry. Let's bow before the Lord, and we're going to sing a song in just a moment that's a testimony. Let's prepare our hearts for that testimony and song with prayer. Father, when I look at John the Baptist, I am so humbled and convicted because I'm not like that. I love my comfort. I love my ministry. And sometimes ministry becomes God. And when I see a man who loved you and did ministry because he loved you and gave his ministry away, I'm convicted. And I acknowledge that to you. And I lead my brothers and sisters as we talk to you now, as you're exposing things in our hearts right now. You're exposing our selfishness. As we look at some testimonies this morning, we see ourselves in a little different light. We're seeing our selfishness. We're seeing our greed. We're seeing our fear. What's going to happen with the economy the way it is? We've got to pull back. We've got to hoard and keep. Thank you so much for this servant of yours. And thank you for showing us what made him great. It wasn't him. What made him great was he believed in you. And he pointed people to you, and specifically to your Son, who indeed is the greatest. Oh, some today perhaps have never responded to this truth that John announced about the Lamb of God. Would you open their eyes that they might believe in Jesus and have their sins taken away? What a wonderful thing this would be. And may you use John's testimony to move all of us into lives so that our testimonies more clearly with words and actions point to Jesus. We pray this because he's worthy, Father. He, your Son, is worthy. Amen. Amen.